Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 4th, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Practice of Assembly, Session 1 of the Practices of Worship, Life for the World, presented by Thomas Schottauer, number SCT-2003-01. Let's listen in.
I thought we would start these sessions with a hymn. If that works today, we'll do it tomorrow too. So let's turn to 688. I think the tune will be familiar to you, but the words might be new, although they are actually quite ancient. The text is a translation of a text from Hildegard of Bingen, who was a 12th century mystic, visionary theologian, abbess, and it's a modern translation by Jean Jansen. The tune is bum 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 bum
bum bum bum bum bum bum
bum bum bum bum bum
bum
bum bum bum bum bum.
O Holy Spirit, root of life, creator, cleanser of all things, anoint our wounds, awaken us with lustrous movement of your wings. Eternal vigor, saving one, you free us by your for healing. Anyone?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay. The Spirit of God. This is a hymn that uses a variety of images. Just talk about the movement of God's Spirit. What does the Spirit of God do?
Cleanses
all things.
Anoints
our wounds. Awakens us. I love that, with lustrous movement of your wings.
It's interesting to look at that in
yeah.
conjunction.
Cleansing.
Yeah. Creating.
Creating. What else?
Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Free.
Caring.
So there's a lot of activity of the Spirit of God. And look at the text again and think about it in relation. What does it have to do with us? And where do you see references to the larger world as the object of healing?
Well, it says anoint our wounds. Mm-hmm. Get away with them.
Yeah, that's interesting,
our weakness,
isn't it? Yeah.
So that we can move about in the world.
Mm-hmm.
We're alert.
Well, that whole second verse, it ends with, and all creation is restored.
And all creation is restored.
That's up to you.
And how does that happen? What causes?
Flesh to wear.
Okay, there's an image of the incarnation here, the living word of God becoming flesh, wearing our pain. And in that movement of God, the word of God becoming flesh, there is not just a personal salvation, there is a creation restored. The whole creation. I mean, think about a passage in Romans 8, the whole creation waits and longing for the redemption of the people of God. That somehow the whole creation is awaiting the fulfillment of God's purpose. And you see that kind of picture in this hymn, that God's purpose is big, quite large. It has to do with the restoration of the whole creation. That last verse I like too. The holy wisdom, soaring power, encompass us with wings unfurled. Think about wings, scriptural image of wings. Interesting, it's a feminine image. And it also often has to do with protection and healing. There's a passage that talks about the healing wings of God. Wings unfurled and carry us, encircling all above, below, and through the world. And through the world. Well, I just wanted to start with a hymn and to think about the way in which practices, begin to think with you about the way in which the practices of worship have to do with the life of the world. And it would also be interesting, not just in terms of the text, in terms of the practice of singing, but the act of singing itself as a practice, as an act of God's healing the world. What happens? The first thing we have to do when we sing?
Breathe.
And when we sing together, what do we have to do?
Sit on the stairs.
We breathe together. Mm-hmm. We go all together, and we come together. And so there is a kind of a harmony among us that begins in the very act of singing, a kind of community that is formed by the taking of breath together and the using of that breath to sing. That seems to me is already an image of a picture of God's healing purpose in drawing people together in that very act of singing. And of course, in Greek, the word for the Spirit of God is pneuma, or breath. So the breath that we take, if you want to think about it theologically, is the very Spirit of God that draws us together in the act of singing. So not only is the text or the words or the ideas that we sing about in worship have to do with the purpose of God, and here we're focusing on the purpose of God toward the healing of the world, but the very act of singing itself can be thought of as a part of that human purpose. Well, that's just a way in to the topic that I want us to consider. Practices of worship - life for the world. My name is Thomas Schatauer. I teach at Wartburg Theological Seminary, and I'm very happy to be here at Holden. I've been here for all last week. I got to go to sessions last week and participate in the life of the village. And this week I have the opportunity to teach. This topic represents for me a fundamental conviction that part of what we do in worship, not the only thing, but a significant part of what we do in worship is to enact, to act out, to show forth God's purpose for the world. That the practice of worship as a whole and in its various parts take us up into, gather us into the movement of God toward the world. God, our understanding of God is that the God that we believe in is not a God who dwells in some kind of isolated glory and splendor. The God we believe in moved out to create the world, to establish a relationship to something other than God, to create a world. And there's a kind of movement outward of God in the very act of creation. And in the sending of God's Son to redeem that world, there's another outward movement of God. And also in the mission of the Holy Spirit, again, we have a movement of God outward toward the world and toward us in relationship. The practices of worship are a way in which we are taken up into and gathered into that larger movement of God toward the world. And that's going to be the focus of our way of thinking about worship during these sessions. There are three things that will kind of be the stuff of these sessions on worship. Practices. I want to focus on some very specific, concrete practices, things that we do. Worship is something we do. We don't just think about it. We don't just feel it. It's something that we do with our bodies, our voices, and our hands, and our feet. We move. So we're going to think about practices in very specific ways. The second thing is scriptural and theological meaning. The things that we do in worship, it seems to me, are profoundly theological. When it's talking about our act of breathing together, you set that alongside the notion of the Spirit of God as the breath of God. There are ways in which we can understand what we do, the practices, the very concrete things that we do in theological ways. And it seems to me the way to begin to think theologically about worship is in relation to Scripture. And so we'll play out some of these practices in terms of their relation to Scripture. And then finally, the third piece will be life for the world. The way in which what we do in worship is about the world and for the world. I want to go back through each of those three things: practices, scriptural and theological meaning, and finally, life for the world. So, first of all, practices. It's natural, I think, when talking about worship, to think about practices, because worship itself is a practice. It's a practice that involves things like the use of time. Think about the church year, the particular times of worship, morning and evening, Sunday. But it's a use of time, it's a use of space. We gather in a space, and our worship shapes the way we use that space, and the space shapes what we can actually do in worship. Time and space. We use words and sounds, musical sounds. We employ objects. There are objects that we use in worship: books, candles, furnishings, bread and wine. There are all sorts of things that we use in worship, and actions in relation to those words and those objects. And probably most important, in the practice of worship, all these things that are kind of deployed to make up what we call worship, there are people. People using their voices, using their bodies. There's a theologian whose name is Bruce Morrill, and he writes about worship in a way that I find helpful. He talks that the principal medium of worship is sounding bodies. Bodies vibrate. Bodies doing something. Sounding bodies. What do you need for worship? Principally, you need sounding bodies. Bodies that are vibrating with sound and movement and gesture. And then you can worship when you have those bodies together in time and space, and then setting words and sounds and objects in some kind of relationship. I think a deeper reason to begin talking about worship as a practice has to do with the relationship of worship to the gospel. And I want us to think for a minute at the outset here about the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ involves a set of practices. The gospel involves a set of practices. We are prone, I think of the gospel primarily, well, in two ways. Either as an idea that we're trying to get in people's heads, and so that would be the kind of the doctrinal dimension of Christianity, it's teaching. And it's not a bad thing, but it's a way we, some people tend to think that that's what Christianity is about. It's about ideas, and ideas then that have to somehow be communicated. Another way of thinking is to think about Christianity as a set of feelings. And so religious feeling is the principal way that we think about what it means to be a Christian. Certain feelings within our hearts. And that is another dimension of Christianity. I want us to think, though, the way in which the Christian thing, the gospel, is, or at least involves us in, a set of practices. Something we do with our bodies. And I think if I were to characterize the gospel as a set of practices, I think about three practices that, to my mind, encompass the totality of what the gospel is about. The first is proclaiming the message. Proclaiming the message, and we talk about this message in a variety of ways. There's lots of language with which we use to characterize the message of the gospel. But here's one way. Proclaiming the message that Christ died for the ungodly. Proclaiming the message that Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, that's language straight out of one of Paul's letters. Christ, at the right time, God sent Christ and died for the ungodly. That's the message of the gospel, that Christ, God sent God's Son to do something for us. A death on a cross for the ungodly. That characterization of who Christ comes for, the ungodly, it seems to me it's just another way of saying, for all. Christ died for the ungodly means that Christ died for all. Now, the gospel, in order to be alive in the world, has to be set in motion. So it has to be, that message has to be proclaimed. That Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for all. That's an important practice of the gospel, this proclamation of the message. And quite frankly, that's been something that Lutherans have been very good at and focused on, is the proclamation of that message. What I want to suggest, though, is that that's one, maybe the most important, but only one part of what the totality of the gospel is about. That the proclamation of the message is also related to another practice, that is, the practice of gathering the people. If the message is a message that Christ died for the ungodly, that message is correlated to the gathering of a community, a church. A community that has a particular character, and that is, it's a community that is open to all. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That kind of way of thinking of this inclusive and expansive community for all. And you can see right away, it seems to me, that the message of the gospel, the message, the words that we proclaim, and this act of gathering of people are correlated. Christ died for the ungodly, and that the Christian gospel then implies then a community that gathers and that is open to all. And in fact, there are those who study the early Christian movement and say the thing that characterized the early Christian movement in its own context was that it was a community that had no conditions connected to it. It wasn't of a particular nationality. It wasn't only a gathering of men. It was not a gathering of a certain professional class, but rather it was a gathering that at least potentially and oftentimes in practice gathered people across the things, the markers of human identity, race, class, gender, but that the Christian gathering was for all. It was to cross those markers of human identity that often are used to define communities in exclusive kinds of ways. So that the practice of the gospel involves a gospel message, but also a gospel community. And I would argue that you have to have both. That together, those things are the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message and the community. The practice of proclaiming and the practice of gathering. But there's a third practice that is also a part of the gospel, and that is the practice of embracing the world. Because this message is for all, and the community is a gathering that is open to all, the purpose of this gathered people is to not simply close its borders, so to speak, just to become a sacred precinct, but rather its purpose is directed toward the world. The purpose of this community and of the gospel is to somehow embrace the world. It's about, as our hymn said, the restoration of the creation, the movement of God toward the world and for the world. And this community that gathers, its purpose is to participate, to witness to, and to participate in that movement of God on behalf of and toward and for the world and its healing. That, too, is an important part of the practice of the gospel. And I think, finally, unless you have all of those practices in some kind of relationship to one another, you don't have the totality of the gospel. You may have a piece of it. You might be very good, and I would argue that Lutherans have been very good at thinking about this part of it, and pretty good about thinking about this part of it, and sometimes okay about thinking about this part of it. But we need to think more deeply and rigorously about how this practice of the gospel involves not just a message, but a community, and how the whole is directed toward God's embrace of the world, and what that implies for us. I'll make one more point, and then I want to let you have some chance to talk about this. I think all of this, thinking about the gospel in this way, practice of the gospel is involved in the proclamation of a method of gathering of people and embrace of the world, helps us understand the centrality of worship. Because it seems to me that worship sets those things in motion. It sets those things in relation to one another. It is a gather. There is a proclamation of the message. And I want us to look at ways in these days together, next few days, the ways in which it really is about embracing the world. And how that happens, and how we can understand what we do in worship as that kind of participation in God's embrace of the world. Comments, questions, reflections you want to share about any of that?
One of the other things I've learned at Holden through the teaching was that whenever we gather together, it's always a unique community.
Mm-hmm.
And that is such an exciting thing to think about in worship. Every time we're together as a people, it's a different group of people.
Yeah.
So it has its own dynamic each time.
Yeah. And that's true even if the membership of the community doesn't change a bit. Because what happens when our lives change? We bring something different to worship every time we come to worship. Our world changes. The context in which we worship changes. So every act of worship is, in some ways, a radically new thing. Not everything's new, but there's a lot that's different every time we go. Anything else? Yeah.
Well, in Genesis, it talks about right at the beginning how we have been created in the likeness of God, who moves over the face of the waters.
Right.
And so that motion, that movement has to be who we are. That we can't be who we're meant to be unless we're moving and embracing.
Exactly. And I think there's a, many people have made the point that, and not everyone's necessarily Lutheran here, but that Lutheran theology has been very Christologically focused. What about the Holy Spirit? And Luther, I think there's something to that. But Luther was also very clear about certain things. I mean, the third article has a lot to do with the Spirit, obviously. And the Spirit is always the agent of God's purpose. And the agent of anything that we do in relation to God. So that the movement of the Spirit is what makes worship possible. And I think we need to continue to think about that too. So this, the movement of the Spirit that draws us into a community, that draws us into a relationship with Christ. I cannot, by my own understanding, ever believe in Jesus Christ from heaven, but the Holy Spirit through the gospel draws us into that relationship. But that doesn't stop there. The Spirit, as the hymn we looked at, is moving above and below and through the world, that as that Spirit draws us into worship, we're carried beyond the act of worship into a relationship with the world. And with that restoration of creation that the Spirit is about and blowing through the world.
That's what our pastor says. The Holy Spirit is always moving ahead and inviting us to catch up with
them. That's a good way of thinking.
Tom, the way you started out looking at the hymn, placing all the emphasis on the Spirit at work in the healing of the world, it seems to me in the way you've talked about practices here, these practices seem, the way you've expressed it, seem to be our work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is our work in worship.
Mm-hmm.
And I know you're going somewhere with it.
Mm-hmm.
But say a little bit about the, I often get confused when I start thinking about what is our work and what's God's work in worship. Is this the time to say something?
Yeah, I would say these are the practice of the gospel are things that we do in relation to what God is doing. Oftentimes, I think we tend to think about there are things that God does, and then we respond. God justifies us, and we respond in faith, and thankfully respond with lives of good works. So that we tend to think of those things, especially good works, as something that we do in response to something God has done. I think that if we thought more deeply about a Trinitarian understanding of God's activity, that kind of dialectic breaks down finally. Because finally, nothing that we do in relation to God is done apart from the work of the Spirit of God. So that our works, our faith, Luther's been very clear about that, our faith is a work of the Spirit in us. Our good works are the work of the Spirit in us. Our prayer is the work of the Spirit moving through us. So that even our works, the things that we do, are through the agency, by the agency of the Spirit of God. So that some of that dialectic between what God does and what we do finally, I think, finally begins to break down. If you have a fully Trinitarian understanding of the way that God works in the world. And I think that would be helpful for us to think about a little bit more. So that the practice of proclaiming the message and gathering the people and embracing the world isn't just our good, wonderful religious or moral activity. It's a product of the Spirit of God at work in the world. Does that begin to respond? Okay. So the second thing is scriptural theological meaning. Obviously, we've already begun to think about theological meaning in relation to the practices of worship. But I want to do this in a very particular way, and we'll actually do an exercise with that in relation to this order of worship, gathered, word, and ascended, in relation to a particular passage from Scripture. But what I want to point out now is there is a method of what Gordon Lathrop calls juxtaposition that he uses to illuminate the meaning of the practices of worship. And he uses it in a very broad way. A lot of there are different kinds of juxtaposition, but the most important juxtaposition is juxtaposing. I mean, setting one thing beside another is juxtaposing a practice of worship and a piece of Scripture. An image, a concept, a story, and allowing that juxtaposition to be the kind of source of theological reflection about the meaning of the practice of worship. So we're going to do something with that and see how that works. But it seems to me it's a way to talk about the scriptural theological meaning of a practice is to set it in relation to Scripture. And then finally, the third piece of what I'm up to has always to do with life for the world. First of all, I should say, Gordon Lathrop has written three books. It's kind of a trilogy. He's just finished the last one, Holy Things, Holy People, Holy Ground. A liturgical theology, a liturgical ecclesiology, a liturgical cosmology. And they're very rich reflections about the meaning of Christian worship that uses this method of juxtaposition. So I recommend those to you. It's not necessarily everyone's cup of tea. They're kind of dense. They can be dense, and but they're worth the effort. Life for the world.
Just to say, for what it's worth, those of you who have gotten a little acquainted with Ben Stewart, the Holden pastor, might like to know that he's leaving here to go and study with Gordon Lathrop for the next year.
And many of us have benefited from Gordon's work. And Gordon has benefited from this Orthodox theologian, a Russian Orthodox, Alexander Schmemann, wrote a little book in 1963 called For the Life of the World. And it was just, he was asked to develop a set of lectures for a youth conference. And it's kind of become a classic, For the Life of the World. And this way of thinking about the significance of worship, kind of beyond what worship means for me, or what worship simply means for us, towards this more cosmological understanding of what worship is about the world and for the world. And he was one of the, probably not the first person to think about it this way, but he popularized this idea for the life of the world. And in relation to that, I like to think about the way in which the practices of worship have meaning at a number of different levels, and really all at once, so that you can think about the practice of worship in its whole and in its parts as having personal meaning. And I like to use the word personal rather than individual, because individual, it seems to me, has the word divide in us, in it, doesn't it? It has to do with the way in which we are separate from one another, different from one another, which is not always a bad thing, it's a good thing too. But personal meaning has to do with the meaning to the person rather than the individual. I think that it helps me to think about the personal. And that worship also has communal meaning. And again, I think we've been pretty focused on the personal meaning of worship. What happens to me? What do I receive? When we think about all the catechism questions. What are the benefits of Holy Communion or the benefits of baptism? They're all, for the most part, they're personal benefits that are articulated. What does it do to me? What happens to me? The grace that I receive. In contemporary modern theology, there's been a lot of emphasis on the communal meaning of worship and practices. These aren't in opposition to the personal, but it's an expansion of the way we think about worship, that we are persons in relationship within a community. I think the next and a very important step we need to make is to think more about the cosmic meaning of worship, that is, its purpose for the world. And in relation to the cosmic meaning, we need to think eschatologically. Now that's a big theological word. That simply means eschata, the eschata are the last things, the future. You were talking about the spirit. It moves ahead of us and beckons us forward. That's an eschatological way of thinking. It's saying that God is not only the beginning of all things, God is at the end and is drawing us toward the consummation, the fulfillment of God's purpose. So that when we're thinking about the cosmic meaning of worship, we're not just thinking about worship, the practice of worship in relation to the world as it is. Piece of it, but we're also thinking about the relationship of the practice of worship to the world as God is making it anew, to where God is taking this world. And there are scriptural images we use to talk about that, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the fulfillment of all things, the consummation of God's purpose. All of those ways are ways of talking about God's, what God is doing to restore the world to God's purpose. And that all has to do with eschatology, that is, with the way that the world is being drawn into the reign of God. So that that is a third piece of the meaning of the practice of worship as a whole, and very specific concrete individual practices can be interpreted in terms of that kind of meaning, not just personal meaning, not just communal meaning, what this means for us, but what it means as part of the movement of God's, the movement of God toward the world and its, and the fulfillment of God's purpose for the world. Comments, questions about any of that? Does it make sense?
One little story, Tom. I've probably told this to you a couple of times, but once I was a pastor in Northfield, and a theologian by the name of Robert Jensen moved to town, and I had dinner with him, and this was a Saturday night, and he said, you know, the important thing that you do as a pastor, he had opinions about everything, but he said that the important thing you do as a pastor is when you preside at worship, you are creating for people the alternate reality of God. And, you know, I got up the next morning, and there he sat. Am I doing this? You know what I mean? But I've never forgotten that, because that is that cosmic feature of what's going on in worship, is somehow we're raising up and acknowledging and trusting in this reign of God that's sometimes pretty invisible.
That's right.
But we trust it's here.
Right. It is a way of making the reality of God real and palpable to us in a way that sometimes isn't apart from that. And that that alternative reality of our worship is then set against, in relation to, not just against, but in relation to the reality of our daily life in the world and toward the world. And so that it's not an alternate reality simply that exists in its own kind of cut-off sacred beauty, but it has a purpose. It's related to the world as it is, and it's related to the world as God will make it. So it stands in that alternative reality. It stands in relation to something else. It's not just for itself, it seems to me.
But it seems to me that we're speaking of this in kind of abstract terms, but that is the motivation for many of us to be in church on Sunday morning.
Exactly.
Is that we have to go out the doors there and face a different reality, and are hoping, I guess, during this worship service to receive something that will make that possible for us to do in a way that is pleasing to God and is helpful in our neighborhood and in our businesses or whatever we're about that day.
Yeah.
So to me, in a more practical vein, and this is a great motivator for most of us as far as our Sunday or any other church experience is concerned.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So in some ways, it's a place where we together interpret the meaning of our lives. And I would hope that what happens is that it establishes a framework for our lives that then we can begin to live out of. The Orthodox are famous about talking about the liturgy after the liturgy. That is the liturgy that we live. And finally, I think once you enter this way of thinking, that these two liturgies aren't really so different, but that they interpret one another. And not only does our gathering for worship interpret our lives on the outside, so to speak, But the movement of God in the world on the outside can also interpret what we do in our worship. So that there's a mutual conversation that can happen in that relationship.
And that's something I want to clarify here is when we're talking of worship in this context here, are we only talking the Sunday morning, go to a church building, have a pastor in front, sing songs? Or are we talking in a more broad way of worship as a way of life? For me, sitting down to dinner with my family is an act of worship. Mm-hmm. We may invite others in, it may just be us. We gather, we share the word, we share a meal together, mm-hmm. we clean up afterwards together. That's an act of worship. Going to a board meeting at church can be an act of worship. And so.
Yeah, and I think there's that broader way of thinking about our whole lives as an act of worship, of unceasing prayer, of relation to God. But there's also a way in which I think we need to think about the concrete and specific practices of worship, the kind of the ritual practice of worship in a place set apart, and how that both draws on the meaning of this other kind of worship in our lives. The meaning of taking a meal in worship draws on the meaning of the fact that we eat together outside of worship. And it also conversely interprets and helps us understand the depth of meaning of that social reality that we live. So there is a broader way to think about our lives as an act of worship. But there's also, I think, an importance about the particularity of the practice of worship and how that is a kind of leaven in our lives to make sense of our lives as an act of worship. I want to take a specific example of a practice that is our gathering for worship on Sunday, which has an order. If you look, page, I don't know if you've ever looked at the introductory material in Wolfram and Weiss, pages 8 and 9. There's a, you know, as a kid, and I suppose this is pretty peculiar, I don't know, when I looked at the bulletin in church, and, you know, confession, forgiveness, it said introit, Kyrie, Gloria, salutation, prayer of the day, a collect, you know, and it was just this list of things. It was a list, and, you know, like sometimes when I go to concerts, but if they get boring, you just kind of check them things off. That's done. That's kind of how churches sometimes do it too. That's done. And finally, you know. But I saw this list, and I remember sitting in the pew looking at this list of things and thinking, is there any way that these things relate to one another? Is there a relationship between the salutation and the collect, or is it just one thing, one damn thing after another? Or is there some shape or structure to what we're doing as a human activity? And finally, we're starting to realize there is a shape to this. It has a structure. And the structure is gathering, word, meal, sending. This is the shape of the assembly of Christians on Sunday. We gather, we're gathered and sent, and in the midst of that gathering and sending, we focus on God's word in the scriptures and proclaimed and preaching, and gathering at the Lord's table to feed on the Lord's body and blood. That's the basic shape of worship. And this is a helpful couple pages to present that act of worship. It makes me think a little bit about Aristotle in his Rhetoric says, every speech act has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And worship is the same way. It has a beginning and an end, a gathering, ascending. That makes sense. I mean, you got to come together and you got to leave. A gathering and ascending. And then the middle has two movements. A movement of the word, and then a movement of the word that is shared as food at the Lord's table. That's the shape of it. And we could look at the historical foundations for that. There's a previous page, page 6, at the bottom of the page there, from the Apology of Justin Martyr, there's a description of the Christian Sunday assembly in the 2nd century, year 150. And it's this. They come together, they share, reads from scripture, preaching, prayers, they move to a meal, and they're sent off. I mean, it's that ancient, it's that basic, it's still what we do when we gather for worship today. I have a handout that helps us to set this against the story from Luke. This is an application of this method of juxtaposing the practices of worship with a scripture story. And here, Luke 13 to 35 is a whole section. And I'll read the whole thing and you can think about. What I want you to do is think about the meaning of our gathering, the act of gathering for worship, in relation to this story and the words of this story. So first of all, now on that same day, what day are we talking about?
Easter.
The day of the resurrection. The first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. Now on that same day, so we're talking about a Sunday. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. What is that? If you set that in relation to our gathering for worship, what comes to mind? What do you think? Yeah. We were on a journey. We're walking a road. We bring the things of our lives with us. They're talking about the things that have happened to them. It isn't like we go to worship as all of a sudden we become something else. We bring our lives with us. And the deepest and the most profound and the most difficult and painful experiences with us. We bring the world. It isn't like the world is. You know, a lot of times Christians talk about it's us and the world, you know. We are the world. We're the church, yes, but we're the world too, and we bring that with us. And here, it talks about that Christ meets them on the road as they come, as they gather. Christ meets them, but is a story. Still looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." So they meet Jesus on the road, and the first thing that happens is this discussion about what's been taking place in their lives and their sadness about this. Interestingly, they're still sad, even though they've heard this report about an empty tomb. The sadness is palpable in this story. But what is Jesus' response to this? Jesus' response, well, first of all, his response initially is to draw them out, to have they tell their story. What's happened? Their hopes, their longings are a part of, seems to me, what it means to encounter God's word in relation to the words of our lives as well. But Jesus' response is a practice that we continue, that is, to interpret the law and the prophets, to interpret the scriptures in relation to Jesus, in relation to himself. The fundamental practice of the word worship is that interpretation of the scriptures in relation to Jesus himself. So there's a, as you juxtapose this story to our practice of worship, you come, there's a theology of the word, theology of preaching that emerges in this. The story goes on. We just have a couple minutes, and I want to definitely get to the last part. The story goes on. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" The moment of recognition happens in relation to Jesus taking bread, blessing it, giving thanks for it, and giving it to them, sharing with them this meal that they share together. Again, setting this story in relation to the practices of our worship, I think helps us to unfold the deep meaning of these practices, of encountering the word, of sharing a meal. And both that practice of the word and the practice of the meal, in both cases here, have to do with the encounter with Jesus Christ. That is, coming to understand who he is and his purpose. Now finally, I've set the sending against the last verses here. And let's try to quickly make some sense of that. That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, what I want to suggest is that setting our act of sending in relation to this, these last verses, especially the verse, "At same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and the companions gathered together." There is, in the way that Scripture understands the place of this return of the disciples, appointing to God's purpose, larger purpose for the world. And the way that this works is that Jerusalem is built on a mountain. Zion is the mountain. And if you think in the larger context of Scripture about the meaning of that place, think especially of Isaiah 2, the mountain of God, to which all nations will be drawn, and their swords will be beat into plowshares. And this vision, this eschatological vision of God's purpose, is a gathering of all peoples in a fulfillment of God's purpose for the world, not just for Israel, but for the world. And that was the picture of Israel's vocation. That in the shape of this story, the suggestion is God's ultimate purpose to gather all peoples at Zion is being fulfilled in what's happening here. So that their return to Jerusalem isn't just about going back to be with the disciples. It's a picture and image of God's larger purpose for the world that people now are gathering, are beginning to gather at Zion in anticipation of this fulfillment of God's purpose to restore the world. I would argue that that movement at the end, even though it's kind of veiled in biblical kind of symbolism, it finally suggests something very deep about the meaning of worship. That it's not just about these individuals, it's not just about the gathering of disciples, but the gathering of disciples has a larger relationship to God's purpose for the world. So, we'll talk more about some of this in relation to some very specific practices of worship throughout the week. Time's up. Thanks.